The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
Well, good morning. It is good to see each and every one of you again. It is good to be at Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church. We've assembled ourselves together on the first day of the week to worship the Lord in truth and spirit. We've assembled ourselves as a band of believers that believe that salvation eternally is by the grace of God alone. And that's precious. You have a precious church here. And your church has a precious voice. The singing was beautiful this morning. And you should be commended for that. Because believe me, I've been married to my sweet Amber for 15 years, and I've heard a beautiful voice for 15 years. I know one when I hear it. And the voice that you sing with collectively is beautiful, and I believe it to be a pleasing sound in our Lord's ear. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for our time here that we've been able to spend with you. You should know that this church is a tremendous example to our smaller churches around the area, around the state, around other states in the nation. What we experienced last night, just a time of fellowship to be able to get together as a church body, as friends and family, it was a beautiful thing. And I think it's how it should be. And it is an example for smaller churches like Wilson Creek and other churches around the area. And we're thankful for it. Thankful for your dear pastor, his sweet wife. They've opened their home to us this weekend and been more than hospitable. And I wouldn't have expected anything less. Because that's the kind of people they are. And I ask you to continue to pray for your pastor, Sister Tracy, as they continue to be here with you. Pray that the Lord will give them strength. Because at times, being a pastor, being a minister, can be taxing. It truly can. Brother Tim, Sister Tracy have shown a love towards you, shown a love towards us as guests in their house that is remarkable. So we ask that you continue to pray for them. Just wanted to tell you that this morning, tell you that we've thoroughly enjoyed our time here with you, and hopefully that the Lord will bless us as we continue on this morning. If the Lord will bless us, we want to draw some remarks from the gospel written by Mark. Now, Mark is the shortest of all the gospels, and when I say shortest, I mean it's the shortest as far as verses, as far as chapters. There's 16 chapters within it. There's a whole lot of information. You know, everything in Mark moves quickly, rapidly, goes from parable to parable, miracle to miracle, story to story. There's no downtime. You're just moving along at a rapid pace. We said there's 16 chapters, and for the first 8 chapters, you get parable after parable, miracle after miracle, story after story, experience after spirit, experience in the life of Christ during his time, his ministry in Galilee. See, Galilee is in the northern section of the Roman province of Judea. It encapsulates the tribes of Asher, Issachar, and Zebulun. So that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is ministering at this point in time through the first 8 chapters. And it's moving rapidly. And from the time that you hit chapter 8 to the time that you move up to chapter 10, he's pivoting out of Galilee and he's making his turn to go towards Jerusalem because he understands his time is nigh. The time is nigh for him to actually offer his life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of all those that God had given him to redeem. So he's making his march towards Jerusalem. When you hit chapter 11, it starts to slow down. From 11 to 16, it's the last week in the life of our Lord. It goes a little bit slower. And then you hit chapter 16 itself, it goes even slower because that's his final day. It moves hour by hour at that point. So Mark may be the shortest as far as chapters go of the gospel, but there is a ton of information that's in it. And Mark's purpose in writing this gospel is he is telling Roman Gentiles. He's writing primarily to Gentiles that Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ who proclaimed, professed to be the Son of God, whom the Jewish people crucified for saying that he was the Son of God, is truly the Son of God. He said, everything that you've heard is true. Everything that you heard about the man, every miracle that he performed, every teaching, every message that he brought, it's all true. Yes, he was killed. He was offered up as a sacrifice. He laid his life out freely. The Jewish people wanted his life because he proclaimed to be the Son of God. But that's who he is. He does it no less than seven times. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark says it right off the bat. In chapter 3, verse 11, he runs an experience of Jesus Christ running into an unclean spirit. Chapter 3, verse 11. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." So you've got Mark saying it to begin with. Then you've got this unclean spirit in chapter 3 testifying to the fact that, yes, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You move over to chapter 5, you get another unclean spirit. Verse 1. And they came over to the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadareans. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters had been broken into pieces. Neither could any man tame him, so he was a wild man. Whenever they bind him up, he's just breaking those chains left and right because of the unclean spirit that's within him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So this is a man with an unclean spirit that's doing all kind of bad things to him, causing the man to harm himself. But when the unclean spirit sees Jesus Christ from afar off, the unclean spirit breaks and runs toward Jesus Christ, worshiping him. And with it cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou not torment me not." So we say, look, thou art the Son of God, but what have I to do with thee? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. He's saying, I understand that you're the Son of God. Have you come to torment me before the time? Long time ago in Bethel Church in Nashville, I heard Elder Sonny Piles come forth, and he was, you know, making presenting a message from this text. And he said, well, as only Brother Sonny could say, he said, now, what you got here is an unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit sound on doctrine. He's sound on the sonship of Jesus Christ. He's sound on the deity of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ being the Son of God. He's sound on the eternal torment of the wicked. Well, I know some old Baptist who would call for his ordination right there. Just like Brother Sonny could say. But you've got Mark right off the bat. Then you've got two unclean spirits that testify to the fact. In chapter 9, God himself testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ is his Son. Chapter 9, verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." In chapter 12, Jesus himself alludes to it in parables. He alludes to the fact that he is the Son of God. In chapter 14, he says it plainly. Chapter 14, verse 61. But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the blessed? And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Move over to chapter 15. You see the final one, the seventh one, the centurion, who makes his statement, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The book of Mark is all about Mark telling the Roman Gentiles that the Jesus Christ that you have heard of, who has proclaimed to be the Son of God, is the Son of God. Everything that you've heard about him is true. Every miracle, every message, it is true. And he does so with such vivid firsthand accounts that you think, wait a minute. Was Mark there? Was he present during all the time of Jesus' ministry in Galilee? Was he present there at the time of the death of Jesus Christ? Was he present during all the times that he spoke these parables? Was he present in the time that Jesus Christ performed all these miracles? And when you read your Bible, you understand, no, he wasn't. First time we're introduced to Mark is in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Peter's actually in prison, and the church of Jerusalem has assembled itself together to pray for him. And God delivers him. Chapter 12, verse 12. Well, let's go to 11. And when Peter was now come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where there were many gathered together. First time you meet Mark. Sometimes in the New Testament, he's referred to as simply Mark. Sometimes he's referred to as John Mark. Sometimes he's even referred to as Marcus, but it's all the same man. It's the first time you meet him right here. And this is well after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is well after Jesus Christ's ascension back up to the right hand of the majesty on high. There's no way Mark could have seen all these things. But he's recording it with such a vivid account that it almost seems like firsthand knowledge. You meet him in Acts 12. By Acts chapter 13, you understand he's on a trip with Paul and Barnabas into Antioch to preach the gospel. But something goes wrong. You don't really know what it is, because in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas wants to take him again on another journey. And Paul says no. Somehow, some way, something happened, and Mark left him. And Paul says, "We don't need to take him." And there's contention between Barnabas and Paul at this time. And to me, this is one of the saddest stories that we see in the New Testament. These are two brothers in Christ. These are two really good friends. But this, Acts chapter 15, is the last time that you're going to see them actually labor together in their service to the Lord. There's contention that comes among them over the service of Mark. And Barnabas lives up to his name, the son of encouragement, right? He said, "Wait a minute, Paul, you and I are strong in the faith. Mark may be lacking in something. He may not be quite as strong in the faith as you and I are, but we shouldn't just cast him off. We shouldn't just cast him by the wayside. We need to encourage him. We need to help him build up his faith." Paul says, "No." So the contention was so sharp between the two that they disparted from one another. Barnabas is going to stick with Mark. He's going to take him with him. Paul's going to take Silas. You know, for a long time, I thought, man, what a wonderful, wonderful man Barnabas is. Such an encouragement. The church could use more individuals like Barnabas because he's such an encouragement to a man that he didn't know. Until I read Colossians chapter 4. In Colossians chapter 4, you find out something about John Mark. Paul is asking or telling these people that the people that he's writing to in the church of Colossae, that there's others that salute him. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas. Marcus' nephew. It's his family. He wasn't willing to give up on family. He wasn't willing to give up this young man who was his family and cast him by the wayside for maybe a mistake that he made, leaving them too early. He wanted to encourage him. By the time you get to 1 Peter, chapter 5, I believe it is, you're going to see where Peter actually refers to Mark as my son. He doesn't mean his biological son. It means his son in the ministry. Just as Timothy and Titus were sons in the ministry to the Apostle Paul, Mark is a son in the ministry to the Apostle Peter.
That's right.
So if you're wondering why the gospel written by Mark seems like it's such a vivid firsthand account, it's because Mark spent a multitude of time with the Apostle Peter, who would have had that firsthand account of all the experience of Jesus Christ that's written in that gospel. So Mark is writing primarily to the Gentiles to say, yes, the Roman Gentiles, yes, this man that we're talking about, this man who proclaims to be the Son of God, is truly the Son of God. So that brings us to where we want to be. That's a little background into the man and why he's writing and what he writes to be a vivid firsthand account. We want to take a look if the Lord blesses us in chapter 10. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, when you read the gospel records, all four of them, and you put them together, sometimes there's illustrations, sometimes there's stories that two of the gospel writers write about. Sometimes three of the four will actually write about the same event. In rare instances, all four of them will. What you've got right here is one that three will write about: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew 19, Luke 18, Mark chapter 10. A lot of times we refer to this individual who's coming forth as the rich young ruler. But when you read it, you need to read all three to know why we refer to him as that. Matthew 19 calls him young. Luke 18 calls him a ruler. In Mark chapter 10, you find out that he's wealthy. So you need to read all three gospel accounts of this one event to get the full information on it. So you've got a young man who's coming forth, a rich young ruler who's coming forth. He's running. So this is a man who has all kind of wealth. He has all kind of means. He has all kind of rule over something. And normally, when you see someone who's blessed to this magnitude in this point in time in history, they were considered highly favored by God. That's how the people viewed them. To be rich was to be viewed as highly favored by God. God favored you, so that's why you're so wealthy. That's why you're so prominent. That's why you have so much possession. So you've got a man who is viewed favorably, who's running towards the Lord, and then he kneels down to him. And he says, "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" So if you're blessed by God, if you're seen as is blessed by God for everything that you have, chances are you're not running towards God to kneel down to him, to ask him what you have to do to inherit eternal life. This man understands that everything that I have is not going to buy it for me. All that I have is not enough for me to gain eternal life. So he's concerned about it. And he runs and he asks Jesus. He kneels down to him. He recognizes who Jesus is. "Good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now Jesus is not disagreeing with his divinity. He is not disagreeing with his sonship. He's not disagreeing with his deity. What he's saying is, in man's terms, in man's eyes, you view me as good, but there's none good, not among men. So if you're viewing me good in terms of your own sense of what goodness is and your own sense of what righteousness is, you need to know there's none good, only God. That's it. So why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. So he gives him his commandments. And if you were to go back and look at the two tables of stones, what you're looking at is probably the commandments that are going to be on that second stone, the second half of them. And they deal with patterns of behavior, actions. He's saying, listen, you're a man of wealth, you're a man of means, so undoubtedly you have access to the Old Testament scriptures. You have access to the Old Testament prophecies. You know full well what the commandments are. Don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Defraud not. Don't defraud anybody. Honor your father and your mother. You know these things. And the man answers. And he said unto him, "Master, all these I have observed from my youth." So the young man gets this message from Jesus Christ, who says, listen, all these things, all these patterns of behavior, all these actions, you know the commandments, you know you're not supposed to do any of these things. And the man says, well, wait a minute, I haven't done any of these things from my youth up. Now, that's probably not an accurate statement, but in his mind it is. He's thinking to himself, I haven't done any of these things from my youth up. So if you're telling me that what it takes for eternal life is that I've got to keep these commandments, well, I should be good, right? Because I haven't done any of these things. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me." So Jesus says, all right, So you feel that you've honored all these commandments, obeyed them from your youth up. You lack one thing. That's symbolic of us. That's symbolic of our righteousness. He says you lack one thing. With sin, if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of sin. Amen. It's stuck to you. Right. You can't scrub it off. You can't wash it off. You can't get it off. It's stuck. And if you're guilty of sin, then by right, you should have no part with God the Father in eternal glory at all. As us, as men, as women, we're guilty of sin just by being born into the world. That's it. We're told that we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, which means as soon as we're born into this world, we're guilty of sin. And it's a spot on us that we can't wash off, we can't get off, we can't scrub off. Because if you're guilty of one sin, you're guilty of sin altogether. Amen. And that should keep us apart from the righteousness of God in His eternal glory. So he says, you lack one thing. And what he tells him is your covetousness. You covet things. Your covetousness is hurting you. He said, you lack us one thing. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give it to the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. It's interesting, because Jesus Christ here, like what we said, in 10, you start to pivot, right? He's headed towards Jerusalem. See, they don't know he's headed towards Golgotha. They don't know that he's headed towards his crucifixion on a cross. And Jesus tells this young man, take up the cross and follow me. Now, Jesus is not telling us that we need to live a life in abject poverty in order to follow him. He's not telling us that we need to live a life in destitution in order to follow him. If that was the case, then he wouldn't be happy. He wouldn't have been pleased when Zacchaeus said, I'll sell half of what I have and give it to the poor. He would have demanded it all. But he didn't. He was happy because Zacchaeus showed the spirit of giving. So he's not telling us that we have to live in abject poverty in order to serve him. What he's saying is nothing that we can do on our own righteousness, is going to be enough.
Amen.
He's showing him the sense of impossibility. Yes. He's showing him how impossible it is for us to obtain righteousness on our own.
Amen.
Apart from God. Because no matter what it is, how moral we think we've lived our life, we lack us one thing. Because we've sinned.
Yeah.
And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. So he tells the young man asking him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him effectively, there's nothing you can do. Not based upon your own merit. Not based upon your own righteousness.
Right.
So the man goes away sad. And it's easy to overlook something that was in verse 21, but let's go back and take a look. It starts out saying, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him.
Amen.
That word beholding in the Greek means to sincerely discern. Jesus Christ was able to sincerely discern the man. He was able to sincerely discern the inwardness of the man. He saw him. He saw everything. And you know what he saw when he looked at him? He saw that he was one of mine.
Amen.
He was one of mine that God the Father sent me on this earth to offer my life as a sacrifice for, to have my righteous blood cover and redeem. So how do you know that? Because beholding him, he loved him.
Amen.
And Jesus Christ doesn't love the non-elect. Romans tells us that. But he loved him. And Jesus looked around about and said unto his disciples, how hardly they that have riches shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Remember what we just said? At this point in time in history, the more wealth that you had, the more possession that you had, meant in the world's eyes that you were highly favored by God. But Jesus just tells his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? So wait a minute. You're telling us that the people that we thought who were highly favored by you for so long, for so many years, for so many centuries, you're telling us that it is really, really hard for the people that we feel like you favor to enter into the kingdom of God? How is that possible? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth them again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I've heard that preached a couple of different ways. I've heard it preached that the eye of the needle is actually what, in this area of the world, what a mountain pass, what a crevice in a mountain was actually called by the people. And it was so slender, it was so narrow that people themselves could hardly get through, much less a camel. I don't know if I agree with that. I think he literally means a camel through the eye of a needle. Why? Well, Jesus is conveying the sense of impossibility. He conveyed the sense of impossibility to the rich young ruler. And when he's talking about the eye of the needle, if it's a mountain pass, if it's a crevice in a mountain, you can work hard as you can with the tools that you have at your disposal to eventually chisel away at that crevice to make it wide enough for you to get through. And if you spend enough time and if you get enough help, you can make it wide enough for a camel to get through. But if you take a literal camel and a literal needle, how small that thing is, camel being the biggest animal in Galilee at the time, it is impossible to do it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying it is easier for a camel, it is easier for something that is virtually impossible to happen than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. So his disciples are astonished. They're saying, wait a minute, you're saying that that's impossible. What you're saying is impossible. Then if that's the case, then who can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Who can be saved? And he said in verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? 27. And Jesus, looking unto them, saith, with men it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for all things are possible. So they're saying, wait a minute. You're telling us that it's easier for something that is impossible to happen. It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, yes, it is. Because you're thinking with your own minds, with your own sense of righteousness. You're thinking there's something that you have to do to inherit eternal life. You're thinking there's a decision you have to make. There's actions you have to do. But that's not the case. It said, with God, all things are possible. With men, it is impossible. With your own righteousness, it is impossible. With your own actions, it is impossible. With your own decisions, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So what Mark is doing is he's writing to the Gentiles in Rome to show them what true eternal salvation is and how it's given by the grace of God and not based upon merit. He gives them the distinction between eternal salvation and timely salvation. Bible teaches salvation in two separate ways, eternal and timely. In the eternal and in the here and now, in the present. There are things that you can do in the present time that you can save yourself from a multitude of things. You know, when Paul writes to the church of Philippi, he tells them, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. He's talking about the here and now. What the gospel message is for. It doesn't save you eternally. The gospel message lets you know your eternal salvation has already been secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the more you read on the gospel message of Jesus Christ, you understand that there are things that you can do by following the Lord, by praying, that will save you in the here and now. That'll save you from bad decisions that you make. That'll save you from pain that can be caused to you here on this earth. The Roman Gentiles didn't understand that because they didn't know it. And Mark writes to them in such a first-hand, vivid account from all the information he's gleaned from the Apostle Peter to tell them specifically, yes, this same Jesus is the Son of God. Everything that he said is true. Everything that he said he is true. He came down to offer his life as a sacrifice for his people, for his elect brothers and sisters, for those that the Father chose before the foundation of the earth, for those brought into the family of God by the Spirit of adoption. Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came down to earth in the form, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not being sinful, mind you. He just came down in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he lived a life of perfection. He did what Adam could not do. See, Adam was made in righteousness, but he sinned. Jesus Christ was born and sinned not. He lived a perfect, blameless, righteous life in order to offer that righteous life as a sacrifice for the atonement of sins for all those that the Father gave him to redeem. And he did so without the loss of one. His righteous blood covered each and every sin that his elect would ever commit. The ones that we know about, even the ones that we don't know about. The ones that we've committed previously, the ones that we'll commit in the future. His blood was righteous enough to cover them all. And Mark is conveying that message to the Roman Gentiles because they don't have that message. This same man is the Son of God. And this same man gave his life not only for God's people among the Jewish people, but among the Gentiles as well. And his righteous life covered it. That's why salvation in the eternal sense is only by the grace of God. Amen. Because if we're guilty of sin, if we're guilty of one sin, we're guilty of sin altogether. Right. And we'll never get it off. Amen. When the Apostle Peter walked out on the water, he asked the Lord, "Lord, if it's thee, bid me come." Jesus Christ told him to come. He stepped foot on that water. He started walking out. He was fine as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. But as soon as his eyes were removed from the Lord, he began to sink. Peter was in trouble, and he knew it. And he called out, "Lord, save me." He ain't talking about eternally right then. He said, "I'm sinking. I'm going down. I need you." And the Lord delivered him. Mark's using this illustration of something that happened in the life of Christ with this rich young ruler to show the Roman Gentiles that eternal salvation is only from God Himself. And as we meet those that we come across on a day-to-day basis, need to understand that sometimes we meet those that are like those Roman Gentiles that don't have that full information, even though we do. And we need to be apt and ready to explain exactly what eternal salvation means. We need to be ready to show them what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for his elect. And we need to be able to tell them that there is such a freedom that comes with that knowledge. May God bless you.